My gratitude for the invitation and the opportunity to come and be with the brethren here at Brooksville. I believe I have been here maybe once before, but it's been so long ago, I'm not sure what decade it was in. But do appreciate, again, the opportunity and certainly want to extend an invitation. If you're ever in the Kissimmee area, we'd certainly be honored to have you worship with us at Fortune Road. I've been privileged to work with that congregation 25 years now, and the Lord willing and the brethren willing, I hope to be able to continue. It's a wonderful congregation, and we are so often honored by visitors such as yourselves to come and worship God together with us. Brother Kent made reference to my outlining. That's somewhat due to the fact that as a young man starting out, the congregation started a preacher training program, and they had me as their guinea pig. I had done a little bit of preaching, but not that much, and they really didn't know what to ask of me. But one thing they did ask was for me to outline all the chapters of the New Testament, which I found to be a wonderful way to really get into the Word. One disadvantage of that, though, is I think in outlines. And when it comes to writing, like articles, I'm not the one you should call for that. And I'm going to say, Kent, many times I have used your articles whenever especially brothers say, we want to have a monthly bulletin. I say, fine, but you need to understand. Some people know how to write and do wonderful. I think not only of Brother Heaton, but also of a distant cousin of mine, Gary Henry. Some brethren write well, and they should certainly continue that. And I certainly want to appreciate Brother Kent for the many articles that I've used of his in our bulletins in time past. But again, would like to say how grateful I am for this opportunity and especially for the wonderful singing. I've actually spent the last hour and a half listening to hymns on cassette tape or CD as I drove over here. I have a playlist of about 60 psalms and hymns. And it was such a beautiful drive coming through Central Florida. And to top it off with the singing that you have tonight. Thank you so much. I hope in some way I can return the favor as we study together from the Word of God. Perhaps I should say, in my defense, I did not select Jezebel as the topic tonight. If I recall, and Kent, you feel free to correct me if I'm mistaken, but I believe when the invitation went out by email and everyone was given the opportunity to select, I thought, well, I'll just be gracious. I'll just simply say, put me down for whatever's left over, or something like that. And so when I got the word that I would be speaking on Jezebel, I had somewhat mixed feelings about that because, again, there's so many wonderful women of the Bible, so many wonderful lessons. But sometimes lessons can be learned not by reading about what we should be doing, but reading about what can possibly happen when we do not follow our Lord God. And certainly we will see an example of such an individual tonight as we continue to talk about women of the Bible. And tonight, someone who's known for her notoriety. Now, I will be using PowerPoint, and certainly feel free to take notes as I use it tonight. But I always like to say, what you have most likely in your laps is the real PowerPoint, the Bible. And I hope that you will follow along and read together with me as we consider the verses that address what we know about Jezebel. The value of this is, it's been said, you remember so much more of what you both hear and see. And so I strongly encourage people, when they have the opportunity to hear the Word of God being preached, to the extent that they can, to follow along reading in their own Bible. Our study tonight is going to be quite simple. We're going to consider what the Bible says about this woman Jezebel, and then conclude with a few observations, some lessons, if you will, that we might glean from the record that we have of her in the Scriptures. Of course, the text for this lesson is 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31. 1 Kings chapter 16 verse 31 tells us, "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, and served Baal and worshipped him." Now, of course, this is referring to Ahab in a moment, but I just was simply struck by the way it's said there, as though it was bad enough that he followed the sins of Jeroboam. You remember him. He was the first king of Israel, when they divided from into two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, he was the one that set up, you know, the idols in Dan and Bethel and called and set up a whole new priesthood and led the nation of Israel away. He was the beginning of all the kings of Israel, who, of course, they were all bad. And the writer here, though, says it wasn't just that Ahab, the son of Omri, followed what Jeroboam had done. He married, he took as wife Jezebel. Well, if you don't know already, by the time we get done this evening, I trust you'll understand why he made that statement. That what he did was bad enough, but then he also took as wife Jezebel. Again, a very simple study with some questions and seeking to find from the scriptures what we learn. Who was this woman Jezebel? Well, here in 1 Kings chapter 16, we are told, as we've already read in verse 29, that she was the wife of King Ahab of Israel. I'd like for us to again read verse 29 down to verse 31. And again, please, if you can, read in your own Bible. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Again, notice how evil the king is. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he worshipped and served Baal and worshipped him. And so this woman was, of course, the wife of King Ahab, who had been described as the worst king that Israel had had up to this point. Well, what was this woman? Again, who was this woman, Jezebel? She was the daughter of King Ethbaal of Sidon. Again, did you notice in verse 31, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Of course, Sidon was to the northwest, if you will, of the northern kingdom of Israel on the coast. And of course, like all the other nations around them, they were idol worshipers. And just by looking at the name, Ethbaal, would tell you that this is a man who worships this god. Well, perhaps it might be beneficial for a moment to review. What do we know about Baal as a god that the Canaanites worship? He is the name of the most prominent Canaanite deity. He was known as the god of fertility in the Canaanite pantheon, or roster of gods. Baal's sphere of influence included agricultural, animal husbandry, and human sexuality. In other words, the Canaanites believed that this god was the key to their success materially, and also sexually. Now, we also learn concerning this particular god of the Canaanites that because of their belief that he somehow was involved in making the land and the family and all much more productive, the Canaanites would engage in worship that included human sacrifice as well as sexual rites. Sacred prostitutes evidently participated in the religious ritual. What we see here is perhaps something that helps us to understand why God on occasion would call upon either his own people or other nations to destroy a nation when it had gotten to the point that God felt it was necessary. You know, sometimes people struggle with the fact that God told the Israelites when they went into the promised land to drive the people out. Well, you have to consider the whole story to appreciate what's going on here. First of all, you may recall that God told Abraham 400 years before that while he was going, his descendants would inherit the land, it was not going to be for 400 years because the sin of the Amorites, that is the people living there, was not yet full. But 400 years later, by the time that Moses is bringing the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage and into the wilderness, preparing to go into the promised land, we read where Moses tells the Israelites, don't think that you're getting the land because you're so good. You're getting this land because God promised it to your fathers. But he also makes the point that you're getting this land because the people have become so corrupt the land is vomiting them out of your mouth, out of their mouth. And then Moses tells the Israelites, now, when you get the land, if you do the same thing as they're doing, God will do the same thing to you as he's having you do to them. And that's exactly what happened with the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And again, to appreciate what's going on here, these kings of Israel and Sidon and others were leading their nations in worship that required their children to be burned alive. They were offering them as burnt sacrifices. I've been told that what we know of what they were doing was such that as the children were being forced to walk into a hot molten thing that would burn them, there would be drums beating so loud that people couldn't hear the screams of the children. And of course, not only that, but as I alluded to a moment ago, there was some gross immorality going on as part of their worship. Well, I say all that as background because, first of all, the father of Jezebel, Ethbaal, his name means with him is Baal. And the name Jezebel, it's somewhat questionable but as to exactly what it may refer to. Some think the name means where's the prince? But it's perhaps derived from the Phoenician name, meaning Baal is the prince. That is the god Baal that's requiring all of these perverse things of the people. Well, clearly from what we're going to see here, Jezebel was a devout believer in this Canaanite god of Baal. And so she was the daughter of the king of Sidon, who himself was a worshiper of Baal. Who was this woman? Well, she was the one who led the king Ahab to worship Baal. Again, we read a moment ago, but it always does us good to reread verse 31 to 33. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. And Ahab built or made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And who was pushing him along to do that? It's this woman that we know named Jezebel. Another example of her fervor, of her religion, and her animosity toward the true God, Jehovah God, the God of Israel, the creator of the heavens and the earth, as an example of her fervor to try to wipe out what we know in the Old Testament as the true religion of God at that time. She tried to kill all the prophets. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So she had massacred the prophets of God to the extent that she could. As though it wasn't enough that she would try to kill the true prophets of God, she supported 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, which was another Canaanite deity, if you will, that went along with the same basic gross ideas that they had. But in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19, we're told, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. This is God speaking to Elijah. And, Elijah speaking to Ahab saying, gather the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, I would suggest that's probably a metaphor. Her table, I don't know, could probably seat 850, but at the very least, we can be certain of the fact that she provided sustenance to these false prophets who are encouraging people to offer their children as burnt sacrifices. Again, who was this woman, Jezebel? She threatened the life of Elijah, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. If you go back into chapter 18, you read about that great meeting together where Elijah had proven that he was the true prophet of the true God, while the prophets of Baal and Asherah could not do what God did on that occasion, causing fire to come down from heaven and burning the sacrifice that Elijah had offered. And, of course, Elijah had actually killed all of these, or had them killed, these prophets, 850 prophets that had come. Well, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the God do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She was saying that if she didn't kill Elijah like he had executed the false prophets, then of course she's saying, "Let me be like that." And of course, it wasn't due to the false prophet or the false god, but we'll see in a moment what happened. Again, asking the question, who was this woman Jezebel? Later in chapter 21, we read about how she had Naboth murdered for his vineyard because her husband, the king, had not been able to get it. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 7. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, talking to her husband, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people. And seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to the possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Clearly exercising her power, her authority, in such a malicious way, just to please her husband. Evil continued as a result of Jezebel in Israel through her son. That's what the letter S there in parentheses means. Her son, Joram. For this, we turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. In other words, it's not enough that she is the queen who's, you know, pushing her husband into the worship of Baal and having innocent people killed just to do things the way that she thinks they ought to be done. But sadly, we see that her own children contributed a lot to the evil that affected the northern kingdom of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we're told, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now, this Jehoram, or Joram, as some translations put it, was the son of Jezebel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them." So the son wasn't nearly as bad as the mother, but still to some degree continuing the train of the wickedness in that family. 2 Kings chapter 9. Verse 22, the ninth chapter, verse 22. Something else we read about Jezebel. This is at the time that Joram of Israel was killed, that is the son of Jezebel. Now, it happened when Joram saw Jehu. Jehu was an executioner, if you will, that had been sent to take care of Joram. When Joram saw Jehu, then he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered. In other words, this is Jehu answering, "What peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many." So again, we see that Jezebel is being described as certainly participating in the kind of gross immorality of Baal worship, but it also includes witchcraft. And again, through her son, evil continued throughout Israel. But evil also spread to Judah, the southern kingdom, through her daughter, Athaliah. Now here we go back to 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Chapter 8, verse 26. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. This is the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, the capital. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Okay? His mother's name was Athaliah, king of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. I may have this incorrect here. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 1. That's just described later on what this person is doing, somehow related to the family, if you will. And of course, this Athaliah is the one that had all her grandchildren killed. As we read in 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. I may be a little confused there. If you know the mistake I'm making, please feel free to let me know later so I can correct this. Okay, thank you. Well, we're getting close to the end of Jezebel's life, how she died a violent death as foretold by Elijah the prophet. 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Now when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard it. And she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. You might have wondered, where did I get a picture for that woman that I had up there at the beginning? We really don't know what she looked like, but I did a search on the internet looking for some kind of image under Jezebel. And I found that one and I thought, well, perhaps in a way that kind of depicts what she may have looked like. In other words, someone who spent more time looking at the vanity mirror than she did looking at the mirror of God's Word. I sometimes make that point that both men and women need to spend more time looking at the mirror of God's Word rather than looking at the mirrors and wondering how we are dressed and how appealing we might be. But in any case, she is making herself up with her, you know. And so, again, reading in verse 30, she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Then as Jehu entered at the gate, remember he was the executioner, if you will, she said, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" And he looked at the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, that is Jehu said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone, he ate and drank. Then he said, "Go now and see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him. And he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground, Jezreel dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuge on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel." A violent death, as foretold by the prophet Elijah. Well, that's about all I could find in the Old Testament about Jezebel from a historical perspective. Of course, in the New Testament, we have a reference to the name Jezebel in the book of Revelation. And it's very likely that the person being described here is being called, metaphorically speaking, Jezebel. But notice what she was guilty of doing in the church to whom Jesus is having John write the letter. We're looking at Revelation, the second chapter, verses 18 through 23. This is the letter to the church in Thyatira. It's a congregation that is good in some ways. Notice verse 9. I know your works, Jesus says, your love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This was a growing church. This was a church that was doing more than they had done in the past. But, verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel. Now, of course, we're reading something that is a thousand years later, if you will, than what we've been reading in the Old Testament. Clearly not the same woman. And very likely, possible, that her name was not actually Jezebel. But when we read on, I think we understand why Jesus called her Jezebel. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Well, remember again, the Jezebel of the Old Testament was one who certainly supported the prophets of Baal and the Asherah, who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servant to commit sexually immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Exactly the same kind of thing that was going in Old Testament, though perhaps not the child sacrifices that were going on, but encouraging members of the church there at Thyatira to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I suppose that's one reason why I don't know that I've ever known someone today named Jezebel. I found this interesting. I went online to look up, what does the name Jezebel mean? How it's used today. And I came across this. Her name today means followers of idols. Of course, that's what she certainly was. But then synonym, word that means, in other words, the word Jezebel today is used to describe things that are called as hussy, jade, slattern, slut, strumpet, tramp, trollop, troll, wench. Clearly not a good idea. We can understand why people don't call their daughters Jezebel. Well, as we read the Word of God, as we try to first understand what is revealed in the Word of God, we need to be asking ourselves the question, how can we apply the Word of God, hopefully consistent with what the Scriptures teach? What lessons can we glean from this? And I simply want to share with you a few, certainly acknowledging the possibility that many other teachers or preachers or Christians would maybe come up with other important lessons that we might learn from the terrible example of Jezebel. But what can we learn from what we've read tonight? First of all, I think we can clearly say that evil is gender neutral. What I mean by that, evil is found both in male and female. It's not like all men are bad, or it's not like all women are bad. There are many good women, many good men, but sadly, there's often great evil. Solomon, in the first 9 chapters of the book of Solomon, we find a series of discourses where Solomon is talking to his children, especially to his sons, and encouraging them to seek after wisdom, the kind of wisdom that would guide them throughout the course of their life. That's why I've always appreciated what one preacher said when I was in high school. I heard him say that he encouraged young men to read one chapter a day out of the Proverbs. You do that and you'll be reading through the Proverbs every month. Well, it wasn't too long ago that Ben Carson, the one who ran for president, I think he's serving as the Department of HUD, he was interviewed and he made the comment that growing up, his mother encouraged him to read the Proverbs again and again and again, and he was recommending, and I would certainly concur, that if you really want true wisdom, God-given wisdom through Solomon, glean what you can from the book of Proverbs. Well, it's in Proverbs, the second chapter. that we find that Solomon is concerned not just about evil men. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 10 to 22, he says, chapter 2, verse 10, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man, notice the male, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths. So up to this point, he's saying, if you truly become wise, and wisdom enters your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, you will come to have discretion, and you will be delivered from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. But now notice also verse 16. To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, who forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death, her path to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Again, sadly, evil is not limited to just male. Both male and female sometimes can reach the depths of depravity. Another point I think we can glean from the example of Jezebel that may help us to appreciate what Jesus had to say. That bad familial, that is, related to the family, bad family influence can truly be devastating. We saw how that Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. She had been influenced by her father, and how she had influenced her son and her daughter to great evil. Well, Jesus said something during his earthly ministry in reference to discipleship that perhaps sounds rather surprising or odd to the modern ear. This is in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 37. Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 37. This is in the midst of instruction that Jesus was giving to his disciples before the limited commission as they were to go out. Verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now clearly, God desires that we have wonderful families. And what a wonderful blessing it is when the entire family are faithful Christians. It's a wonderful blessing to know that your brother, the Lord willing, tomorrow about this time, I'm going to be at Lake Tahoe on a road trip with two of my brothers, one from Oregon, one from Arkansas. We didn't always appreciate each other when we were growing up. But as we matured, and especially as we became mature Christians, we came to really appreciate the fact that we not only enjoyed one another as brothers in the flesh, but enjoyed one another as brothers in Christ. It's a wonderful blessing that God desires for us. But we need to be careful and never make the mistake that perhaps the mistake that Jezebel made. Perhaps a perverted sense of feeling like I have to be loyal to my family. If this is what my father believes, I've got to believe that. And clearly in the New Testament on several occasions we find Jesus saying things that I think were really designed to kind of wake people up. You know, like in Luke chapter 14 when he said on that occasion there was a large crowd following him. He turns around and says, no one can follow me unless you hate your father and mother and, you know, hate? Well, hyperbole. Jesus wasn't interested in crowds. He was interested in disciples. He wanted to save everybody. But that required people becoming followers of him, learning from him, and putting the kingdom of God first, which, of course, involved putting the Son of God first. And so we need to be aware of the very real possibilities that someone who we're related to, whether it's a parent, a brother, a sister, a sibling, or a child, grant whatever, we need to be careful that we put God first and not allow any bad influence to lead us astray. Another lesson that I would suggest that we can glean from Jezebel, I suppose that picture that I showed you was somewhat true to the story. That is, she must have been somewhat of attractive. I mean, a king married her. She was the daughter of a king. But such physical beauty, charm, it certainly can easily be deceitful. In Proverbs chapter 31, I remember one time I was preaching or teaching a class on Proverbs, and we got to Proverbs chapter 31, and you have this beautiful chapter on the virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. I am so grateful that among many blessings I've enjoyed in life, I would put, of course, after salvation in Christ and the Lord that we have, I would have to say that God has blessed me with a wonderfully, I mean, she literally does just about everything that's described here. But we find the warning in verse 30. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Giver of the fruit of her hands, let her own works praise her in the gates. Charm is deceitful. Sometimes people can come across very sweet, polite. You know, you think, oh, they'd be, you know, a nice person to get to know. Perhaps it's a potential spouse. Who knows? Well, charm can be deceitful. And, of course, physical beauty is passing. That's why it's so important that the relationship that we develop as husbands and wives is based upon a relationship that we can have in Christ as brother and sisters, as members of the family of God. Peter talks about how we should consider our spouses as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Charm and wealth can be deceitful. That passage in Matthew 13, verse 22, of course, is where Jesus warns about the deceitfulness of riches. Some people today would look at someone like Jezebel and say, oh, that's the way we ought to be. We need to be rich like her, popular like her. And yet, clearly, she serves as an example of how despite her charm, despite her wealth, how evil can be devastating. Certainly, a reminder, every time I read through the Bible, the Old Testament, I'm rather struck and reminded of, again, the point I made earlier. We need to appreciate why God had his prophet speak so loud and long against other religions. Because when you really read what we know, not only from the Bible, but from archaeology and things like that, as they've discovered some of these places where there are bones and bones and bones of infants that were burned in places like the Valley of Hinnom, which was right outside of Jerusalem. That's where a lot of the children, and of course, that's where we get the word Gehenna, the Greek word that Jesus often used to describe the eternal destiny of the wicked. The point being is that false religion can sometimes lead to great depravity. I think we see evidence of that to some extent even today, where people feel that they are being, you know, more righteous by approving of certain acts of conduct that has been considered for thousands of years and generations to be contrary, of course, to the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 2, we saw there in verses 18 through 23, even in a church of Christ, a congregation of the Lord, that in many ways was a good congregation, false religion had begun to creep in. That was not only true with the church of Thyatira, there were several other congregations that had the same kind of problem. You see, I'm currently involved in a study of the book of Revelation, which I feel is a very relevant study. Just as I feel much of the Old Testament is very relevant and much of the New Testament very relevant, because what those different periods of time, what the people were going through, are the same things we're going through today. And each of us have to ask the question, what will we do when we're faced with the choice of either following the Lord or following the culture that's leading us away from the Lord? Well, I'd like to close with this thought, if you will. Look to the godly women of the Bible. Focus on the ones you've already studied and on the ones that are yet to come. look to the godly woman of the Bible, lest one become more like Jezebel than Sarah. And of course, I have a reference there to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, where Peter is writing to those who wanted to encourage them to be like Sarah, so that they might truly be the daughters of Sarah rather than the daughters of Jezebel. Thank you for your very careful attention. I'd like for you to think now about the song we're about to sing. It's one of those songs in my playlist. I cry just about every time I sing it or hear it. Just as I am. It's a song that reminds us of the fact that the gospel doesn't say, now before you can be saved, you have to become perfect. I've actually known people who put off obeying the gospel for a long time because they looked at people they knew that were Christians and had been Christian for some time, and they said, I don't know that I can live up to that. One time I was visiting a woman in the hospital, and she was talking about her parents who had been Christian for 60 years and certainly were remarkable examples of what it means to be a Christian. And she was saying, I don't see myself being able to do that. And I suggested to her, you have to be careful. You don't put the cart before the horse. You see, God is willing to take us as we are in the sense of being sinners, imperfect, guilty of sin. And first, He's willing to forgive us of that sin. And in forgiving us of that sin, we are not only being, washed by the blood of Jesus. We're being raised to walk in newness of life. We start out as babes in Christ. God didn't expect us after baptism to be as mature and strong in the faith as people who have been Christian for many years, like her parents. God is willing to work with you. This song reminds us that indeed when we come to obey the gospel of Christ, we are coming in one sense just as we are. But we should not neglect to make the point that God does have some requirements. He expects us to put our faith and our trust in Jesus instead of some other idol. From Romans chapter 1, I've learned that if you don't serve the Creator God, the God of the universe, who created all things, whose Son is Jesus Christ, then you have some other idol in your life. You may not call it that, but it could be like money, covetousness, which is idolatry, Paul said on two occasions. The question is, who are you going to serve? You're going to serve someone, maybe yourself, as an idol. But why not serve the one who loved you so much he gave your only begotten Son to die on the cross for your sins? To put your faith and trust not in your good deeds or your parents or religion, put your faith and trust in Jesus, such that you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus, that he died on the cross, that he was buried and rose again. And then you've got to make a decision as part of that process to repent, to turn from your sinful way, and to begin living a life dedicated to serving God. And the culmination of these decisions of faith, repentance, and confession is when you're willing to let God do His work, which is what baptism is. Even Martin Luther acknowledged that baptism saves. He was questioned, do you believe in work salvation? He would say no. In other words, we can't do anything to earn our salvation. But he would say it is God who is at work. And he would quote Colossians chapter 2, which talks about how we are buried with Christ by faith and raised through faith in the working of God. It is God who does the work when we are baptized in Christ. It is God who forgives us of our sins through the blood of His Son. And it is God who raises us up to walk in newness of life. And if we're willing to walk with Him the rest of our life, we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And to live the kind of life that glorifies God and is a blessing to everyone we might cross paths with. If you're here tonight and have never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, why not tonight? Again, don't think you have to be perfect. Don't be like a relative of mine who felt like she couldn't become a Christian until she learned to control her temper. I said, no, you're putting the cart before the horse. You come to God confessing that you're a sinner, confessing your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin, and then you let God, through the relationship that you have with Him, through His Word, to cause you to grow and to put to death those aspects of the old man, such as a temper, if you will. That's the wonderful grace of God, and if we can assist anyone in obeying it, we certainly want to encourage you to come forward. If you're a child of God who strayed away, Might that be an indication that perhaps like Jezebel, you're letting the world determine how you're going to live? Don't be like Jezebel. Be like many of those women we read about, or some of the women, I should say, in the Gospels, who came to Jesus. And Jesus forgave them, despite the thing that they had done, just as God forgave Paul, despite the things he had done as a murderer, as he confessed. He had been guilty of killing Christians. But that's the wonderful grace of God for those who are willing to obey the gospel of Christ. And if you're subject to obeying it, or as a child of God needing to come back to the Lord, we invite you to come, and together we stand and sing.